Tonight's scripture comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, which is on page 982 in your seat Bible. When I finish reading, I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and can you please respond with "Thanks be to God." I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Bland. I'm the lead pastor here at Hope Fellowship, Brookline. It's an honor to stand up and to preach every week. And one of the values that we have as a church is the Bible. And so one of the ways that we approach the messages every week, and we'll continue to do so as long as I'm preaching, will be a vision of going through books of the Bible. There's a lot of churches that will take other approaches and think that those aren't biblical messages, but we believe that God has put each book of the Bible together in a unique way that not only speaks to a time and a place back and when it was written, but speaks to a people today. Sometimes churches will end up jumping around from week to week, different text, and what you end up getting is a lot of times what the pastor wants to talk about, and sometimes end up years go by and he doesn't talk about what he doesn't want to talk about. And one of the convictions we have is to go through books of the Bible. We will take, you know, breaks now and then, such as in a few weeks when we finish up with Philippians. We'll have a little series right before Christmas, and then January another little series for a few weeks. And then we're going to jump into a new book in February as our community groups start back. So that's just to share a little bit about what we're doing. We are in the home stretch, chapter 4 of Philippians, and this has been a great joy for me to preach. Kind of ironic, it's a book on joy, but the title of the series has been the Mystery of Joy. Because what you find in the Christian life is that 9 times out of 10, joy comes in that which you didn't think it would come. The world looks at something from the outside, non-Christians, and they go, "How could you be happy in that?" But it is in that we find God's grace and God's presence with us. And that's no different this week in particular as we look at joy in anxiety in the text that Sophia just read for us in chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. Now, there's a big transition at this point in Paul's letter. He transitions from kind of this personal note to what's called exhortation. This is the transition to commands. He's going to tell us what to do now. Paul does this in all of his letters. If you read them, you can kind of follow this pattern of, you know, introduction, body, you know, and the body will include certain parts, and then a conclusion. And that's what we're looking at today, is this last, you know, kind of chapter where he moves into commands. 2 major topics in this section that we're looking at of Paul's letter. One is unity, and that's verses 2 and 3, and verse 5 with that as well, and I'll show why in just a minute. But then also perspective and anxiety, which verses 4 through 9 cover that. So we're going to just basically deal with what Paul deals with, and that is the issue of unity. That's a big question. A lot of churches say, "Y'all, we're unified. We're a unified church." And if you look at the New Testament, there's a strong weight put on unity. As a matter of fact, in John 17, the last night that Jesus Christ was on earth before he was crucified, he prayed a prayer. The entire chapter, John 17, is ultimately focused. One of the central focuses is on the unity of his people. And you have to ask yourself, well, how did anybody know that? Because there was actually nobody there with him while he was praying that. He thought it was so important that it be included in Scripture that when he got back, he told his disciples, including John, who recorded it, said, "Okay, got that. Jesus' last prayer was, you know, and Jesus said, okay, write faster. I'm giving it to you verbatim. I want you to write it down. And John recorded that for us to let us know that's how important unity is. And indeed, it's one of the things that's worth fighting for in the church. Now, when you hear about unity, just to define it very simply, I define it as the oneness that God brings to His people through the person and work of Jesus. It's the oneness that God brings to His people through the person and work of Jesus. And it's important to understand that it is His people, not people that are not in Christ or Christian, but those who are in Christ. There is a unity there, and it comes not by anything that those people bring to the relationship themselves. It happens by the very nature of the relationship that God has established. It's like we have something in common right now. No matter what your background, where you're from, we're all in the same room, aren't we? By definition, we are unified in location. So the Christian is unified in location in Christ, and by the very definition of being a Christian. What unity is not, though, and just so, again, there's a misunderstanding, just like any good doctrine or good teaching of Scripture, churches and Christians have taken this to an extreme. So there's some extremes. One, to say unity is not, one, uniformity, where everybody's alike. Well, look around you. Number one, we're not all alike. We have different preferences. We have different backgrounds. Some of us are younger. Some of us are older. Some of us are don't have an undergraduate degree. Some are working on a PhD. Some are rich. Some are college students. There's a difference there. And so uniformity has never meant, in the true sense of the word, in the New Testament, our unity meant uniformity. Everyone's alike. The second one that some churches take is that we're supposed to agree on everything, that there's no room for differences of opinion. And usually what you find with these churches is a very strong, almost brainwashing technique as a member. You have to think this way. You have to act this way. If you don't think or act this way and you don't believe this way, then you know, you're a troublemaker. And if you ever bring up a point of concern or issue or whatever, then you don't belong here. You shouldn't be involved with us. You're destroying the unity of the church. And that's not true. There's a lot of places where Paul brings up questions, a lot of places in Scripture where the disciples asked questions of Jesus, and he didn't look at him and he said, you're ruining the unity of the disciples. He answered their questions. So unity is not uniformity, and it's not agreement on everything. And I would say that it's very important that we don't agree on everything, that we don't just curtail to each other, that we don't just become, myopic group that has no differentiation. We should bring what we have. God created you uniquely. The moment that you were created in your mother's womb, there was a unique DNA strand created that has never existed and never will exist again, unless you're cloned, which hopefully won't happen. But the fact is, you are unique. You're special, and God created you that way. Therefore, you bring differences of opinion, differences of background, different way of thinking of things. It's like our working through our name task force right now, and we're adding some interesting new personalities, David Howe, to the group. And I'll pick on him because he's sitting on the front row. But David, as an example, he comes from a different background, and he adds something to the group. We all kind of add something that's helpful in coming at something like a name. So that's a value in the church. What you see in this text, though, is Paul says in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, based on this text and verse 3, there was something going on in the church. And there was something going on between these two ladies. Listen to how he describes them. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion. He's naming someone in the body, which the authors believe, all the commentators believe that the Philippians knew exactly who he was talking about. He's saying, I ask you, Joe, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What's the unity right there, by the way, at the end of verse 3? Their names are in the book of life. So he's not. This is not a disagreement. This is not a sinful disagreement. This is not one person going, well, I think Jesus is the only way to heaven, and someone else going, well, I just think he's one of a thousand ways. You can go any way to heaven you want to. And that's not that kind of disagreement. There's something going on here that goes beyond the essentials that we agree on as Christians. This is a disagreement of personalities. This is a disagreement of opinions. And I know it's hard to imagine, but that can happen in a church. It's rare, but it does happen. And Paul does not, it's neat because Paul does not take sides. No doubt he had gotten word, he had heard about what had happened, but he did not say, okay, Euodia, you need to talk to Syntyche and ask her to forgive you because you were wrong. So this was a preference issue. This was, I didn't like the worship music Sunday, you know. I didn't like the way he prayed that prayer, or that person who read Scripture, or I don't like the Bible translation, or whatever. You know, these are non-essential issues that these two people, who, based on Paul's description, were not just people sitting in the church. These were leaders. These were people who were out, and possibly some believe that they were actually deacons in the church, leaders who had responsibility, who people looked to, and they could not get along on this. And what does Paul do? And this is important in terms of the way that sometimes even as Christians we need help. They could not come to an agreement. It had gotten to a point that Paul, 600 miles away, or 800 miles away, had heard about it. Okay, let me just submit to you that if back in the times where there was no internet, no cell phone, no mail, very bad rudimentary form of mail, if somebody hears that you're fighting with somebody else 800 miles away, you probably have not, you've probably been going at it for a while. And so Paul says to them, this other person needs to be brought in, this true companion, which, you know, again, some people speculate on who this guy was. Some commentators think maybe it was Timothy, Paul's true companion. Some think it may have been Epaphroditus, who we read about a couple chapters earlier, who was a Philippian from the church there. Nobody really knows who he's talking about, but Paul did not take sides there. But he was not going to let it continue. Why? Well, if it's not an essential issue, they weren't arguing over something that was a core of the church, then why not just let them go at it? Because they're allowing something peripheral, something that's not important, to divide their relationship in the church. And I don't believe there's a poorer testimony to the entire world than when Christians cannot love each other. It tells people the cross of Christ doesn't make a difference. Jesus does not rival this problem that we're having. His death and his resurrection and my eternal security and that person's eternal security, that doesn't matter. This is all that matters. And it doesn't show the glory of Christ, it shows the sinfulness of man, the selfishness of man, and the pride of man. I literally know a church, this is not a joke, that split over selecting the color of the carpet in a fellowship hall. It's a true story. I had a friend who was a professor at the seminary where I graduated from, who shared the story with me himself. He was the interim pastor at this church that had split over the color of the carpet. Now, that sounds silly, but it shows you where we are. And I would say this, we as Americans are worse than they were, because we live in a democracy, right? And we have our First Amendment right. And so it doesn't matter if everybody else in the church thinks we ought to take this step here. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to voice my opinion, because doggone it, I'm an American and I have a First Amendment right to make sure every last person knows exactly how I feel. You think I'm joking? That is I have been in business meetings and churches that have acted exactly like that, where they're almost Americans first and Christians second. There's a time, I'll just say this in a loving way, I'll just point it to myself. There are times in group meeting and discussions about things that are not essential that I need to keep my big mouth shut and keep my opinion to myself. Because it comes very clear that nobody else agrees with me. And at that point, all I'm going to do is just upset the apple cart. And so there are things that I will debate over, you know, the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus. You know, I'll debate over the truth of Scripture. But I will not argue, I will not divide fellowship over someone who is an old earth creationist or a young earth creationist or whatever. I would never divide that. I would not look at somebody who believes in the rapture and they've got a chart and a diagram. And they, you know, it's all figured out and laid out, and they almost have dates written in exactly when it's going to happen. You know, I love those people. They get on my nerves, but I would not divide fellowship with them. I would love them. I would treat them with respect. I would encourage them towards Scripture, but I would never treat them as if they weren't a brother or a sister in Christ. Jesus or Paul said in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Listen to just, this is a summary of the one another's in the New Testament, just to give you a perspective of all the relationships that Paul and Jesus calls us to, actually Paul, Peter, John, Jesus, and the whole New Testament. These are just a sampling. Love one another is the dominant one, shows up in most places. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Be in harmony with one another. Accept one another. Agree with one another. Serve one another. Be patient with one another. Forgive one another. Worship with one another. Teach one another. Encourage one another. Humble yourselves before one another. Does anybody think for a second that Euodia and Syntyche were fulfilling that at that moment? Whatever it was, it had gotten a wrong place in their hearts. And pride had stepped in, and they were fighting over it. Paul knew that they needed help. They needed, and this is what happens sometimes in a church body where we're all sinful people. And so at any moment, we're kind of subject to that, to getting, you know, a little defensive on our position and how we think about something, even though somebody disagrees with us. And so we can end up with a little bit of contention. But if you notice, Paul is basically saying that's part of the body's responsibility to care for itself. In other words, if you're a friend and you've got two friends that are not getting along and it's not an essential issue and you see this kind of dividing, you should step in. You're like, I don't want to step in. I will get shot or hurt. But you step in, and notice Paul didn't play sides, and neither was this true companion that Paul was talking to. But what this true companion was fulfilling was something beautiful that Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Actually, you know, the idea of unity here and what we're looking at here in just a moment, anxiety, perspective and anxiety, it really, unity here was a matter of perspective, wasn't it? They had lost perspective. Paul says, whose names are in the book of life. If you got to spend the rest of eternity with somebody, is it worth being divided over something small right now? Does that help you to kind of look beyond the little disagreements, look beyond the little differences, and go, you know what, this is not a big deal? And instead, these two people should have looked at each other and said, I forgive you, you know, forgive me, I forgive you, let's put this behind us, it's not important. Unity is that important to the church, that Paul had to say a word about it to this couple, these two ladies. In verse 4 through 9, Paul moves on to dealing with anxiety, and what I call anxiety and perspective, just as his topic. Anxiety and perspective. The Christian perspective makes a huge impact on the way we view life and our circumstances. As we'd already said, have already said throughout this whole study, Paul was aware when he wrote this letter to the Philippians in prison. Okay, he did not know the outcome of his circumstances, whether he would be executed or set free, but the letter has one major theme of joy in it. The Christian perspective makes a huge difference. But the fundamental difference in perspective between a Christian and a non-Christian is that of sight. A Christian seeks to live their life by faith in a world that lives by sight. Now, I'm not saying that again, a Christian lives absolutely by faith, like as if they cover their eyes and don't pay attention to the world, or that a non-Christian fundamentally ignores any idea of believing in something. But there's a clear trend. There's a clear direction or mode of operation for both of them. It'd be wrong to say that Christians are immune to anxiety. Right? Anybody else in here? I get anxious at times. The battle of the Christian life is to live by faith in a sight-driven world. We fall back under that default setting that we lived under until we came to Christ very easily, because everybody else around us is living that way. Anxiety is the natural result of living by sight. It's no wonder anxiety is so widespread here in America. There was a study done a few years ago called The Economic Burden of Anxiety Disorders. It was a study commissioned by the ADAA, and based on data gathered by the association and published in the Journal of Clinical Psychology, or Psychiatry. Listen to these statistics. Anxiety disorders are the most common mental health illness in the United States. 40 million people, 18.1% of the population over 18 years old, suffer with some kind of anxiety disorder. It costs the U.S. $42 billion a year, almost one-third of the $148 billion of the mental health bill for the U.S. People with anxiety disorders are 3 to 5 times more likely to go to the doctor and 6 times more likely to be hospitalized for psychiatric disorders than non-sufferers. Now, what's an anxiety disorder? Real simple definition. Anticipating future events and all of the possible negative variations and freaking out over it. A closely associated word, which doesn't sound, it's nicer, worry. Worry, obsessing about situations and circumstances that may or may not be beyond your control so that it impacts your ability to live life in the present. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Think about it, how it impacts your life. Last time you've been anxious, last time you were really stressed out and worried, how did it affect your ability to interact with friends? How did it interact with your ability to work? How did it impact your ability to study? How did it impact your marriage or friendships or whatever? Every minute that you spent obsessing, that's what it is, let's confession, obsessing about something in the future, something you can't control, you know, something that you're not sure about, you have distracted yourself from the present and tried to live in the future. It steals time from a lot of things, including just everyday joys like a meal or sleep. 32 million Americans suffer from insomnia. Well, I'm not so sure that there's a connection between worry and sleep disorders or insomnia. Okay, just a suggestion here. Tonight, you go back to your house, you go, you know, do your normal activity. About an hour before you go to bed, pull out a piece of paper and a pencil. I want you to put several categories. Just think of relationships, work, money, marriage, friendships, stuff like that. And then under each, I want you to just flesh out the positive and negative scenarios of what could happen over the next 6 months to 5 years. Just do that right before you go to bed and lay the pad down by your bed and you turn out the light and tell me how you sleep. I bet you will not sleep well. There's a reason. Anxiety is very damaging. It damages our health, it damages our joy, it damages our relationships with other people. The power of anxiety is perspective. Think about it. You are trying to get perspective on something that God said you can't have, and that is the future. It's us trying to be God, isn't it? I want to know how this is going to turn out, God. And it can be good things, like, will I get this job? Will I marry this person? Will I not marry that person? There's thoughts going through your head. Those are not bad things, but when we give them a place in our lives where they steal from the present, then they become sources of anxiety, and we've lost our perspective. Three simple reminders here that Paul gives us, I think, of perspective in Philippians. Verse 4, Paul tells us to remember to rejoice. Remember to rejoice. This is just one of those great little verses to remember. There was a silly little song I used to sing, or I was taught in Sunday school when I was a kid. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Some of you that know it are laughing because it sticks in your head. It's like infectious. But anyway, it's a great text. Just listen to what Paul is saying. Rejoice in the Lord always. And the way he says this, he's like, oh yeah, just in case you forget, I will say again, rejoice. Like, he wanted to make sure they understood. So he could have just said, rejoice in the Lord. But it was rejoice in the Lord always, all times. And in case you forget, in case you get distracted, in case you lose perspective, rejoice in the Lord. This is great because this is a command. You ever thought about that? He's not suggesting, hey, you know what would be a great idea? He's commanding you, if you are a Christian, to rejoice. It's a present imperative, habitual, continual action. Always, at all times, rejoice. Notice Paul didn't say, rejoice in your circumstances when they're really good. And rejoice in your money when you've got enough. And rejoice when you find this or rejoice when you find that. Now, Paul, and I think the whole New Testament would teach, we should appreciate these things. But if our life is in those things, if my life and my eternal joy is in my wife and kids, I'll get disappointed. And I'll become anxious when they're threatened. And if my life is in my job or my degree or whatever, and then when that gets threatened, I lose joy. But Paul was in prison and able to tell me, which I just, okay, Paul, just teach me, brother, because I just don't get this. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Remember Acts 16, it was the first message in the whole series on Philippians. Paul and Silas had been in Philippi, had led several people to Christ, to faith in Christ, and then were arrested and thrown in jail because they actually ended up casting a demon out of a fortune-telling slave. And the master, you know, had them thrown in jail. And what did they do? Well, I'm sorry, they were beaten and thrown in jail. And about midnight, it says, Silas and Paul were sitting, you know, in this nasty, wretched, disgusting, think of the most disgusting place you've ever been in your life, and just, that's the jail, okay? Just whatever on the floor, you know, stuck on the walls, whatever. That's where they were. And at that moment, Paul said, man, this sucks, right? That's what he said. This is terrible. I've served God. I've been faithful. I've preached the gospel. I've been beaten. I've planted churches. And look where I am. And that's exactly what I do sometimes. Look, God, look at what I've done. I don't deserve this. Shouldn't things be better for me? And Paul's lesson is rejoice in the Lord. And that is one thing. I don't care if you lose your job, you lose your girlfriend and your dog dies, you still have Christ. And He does not change. And He will not leave you. And He will not forsake you. And I tell you on the authority of God's Word that if Paul can have joy in this situation, there's nothing you and I can face that we can't have joy. Now that's not happiness. That's not the gleeful, you know, that's not, and I don't mean to knock that because you should have that on your wedding day. You know, I don't want you to be like walk down the aisle, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. You know, you should be happy. Okay, there are times in life that God gifts you with that, and there's a lot of people that want to stay that way all the time, but they don't understand there's something deeper that's called joy that abides and stays with you and doesn't change. It's like people who get married and they expect 5 years later that it's going to be like, you know, right after they fell in love, they still that you know, all the endorphins, you know, relief, and they just... How many of you... Well, I won't ask how many have been in love. How many of you have realized, after you've been in love, that you could not actually function long-term, living a life, working a job, in that mode? You can't. You can't think about anything. Trust me, I was in school, double majoring, and it's really hard. It was very, very difficult for me to concentrate and focus on school. Some people want to live there. That's not life. Christ has something deeper for us. And this comes through faith. You are able to rejoice in your circumstances because you have despite the circumstances. You have faith in God, and it's actually a faith in some deep truths about God. Number one, God is sovereign and He's good. You're rejoicing in the fact that God is sovereign and He is good. That nothing happens to you in life apart from His will. Nothing. Secondly, God is loving. He sent His Son to die for you to live eternally with Him. Think about that. I got to say that, you know, I think sometimes people get too caught up in thinking of the rapture every day, you know, and I'd say if you live that way most of your life, you're like, I just can't wait till Jesus comes back. And that's the way you live your life. There's something wrong because you're not living in the present. But it should be some consolation to you that this world will end one day. You'll either exit or Jesus will enter. And that should be an encouragement. And that's a sign of love of God. And a third but great truth to me that I rest in and rejoice in is that God is holy. So comfort yourself that the idiot that cut you off in traffic today and gave you the universal greeting sign with one finger, that the justice of God, even if the police don't get him or her, the justice of God will come for them. And I say even, you know, more serious situations that God universally around the world, those injustices that do cause us when we watch the nightly news and we hear about what's happening in places like North Korea to the people or Sudan or wherever, and we're upset by that, realize there is a just God. No one will kill another human being that's not held accountable for that. No one will oppress the poor. You just read the Old Testament, God loves the poor, the fatherless, the helpless. Justice will be served. That comforts me when we saw on the nightly news, Teresa and I a while back, where a mother sold her daughter, I think it was in Florida, sold her daughter, and they have the middleman, they caught him, but basically it was a sex ring. It was trafficking. She sold her daughter into this ring. The police and FBI already think the girl is dead. They just need to find her body. I don't know if they'll ever find that person, the people who did that. But I promise you, on the authority of God's word, that person will not get away with it. I pray they come to Christ. I pray they ask God to forgive them. Because I think destroying a life of another, especially a helpless child, is that gives me comfort and encourages me, especially when an injustice has happened to me. So I say that, rejoice in God's holiness. We don't serve some sissy God where people are going to run over Him and just get away with it. And then Paul says to pray with thanksgiving. So remember to rejoice. Secondly, the second perspective here is to pray with thanksgiving. He says, at the beginning of verse 6, he says, be anxious. Do not be anxious for anything. Not a suggestion, a command again. Those are very inconvenient sometimes. Well, what if it's a good thing? Can I be anxious if I'm getting married and it's the night before and I'm anxious and I can't sleep? Is that anticipating? No, we won't rebuke you for that. That's okay. That's good. If the night before you get married, you're like, oh, I'm just going to sleep. Okay, you know, I would be a little worried. You're not anxious. You're not excited. You know, you've got a baby coming, maybe graduation. You know, that's okay. Be anxious for those things. But the problem is we don't get anxious and upset over things like that. We get anxious over things like traffic, which God has been teaching me a lot about being stressed out in traffic. Since my cardiac arrest last month, I can't drive. I can't drive for 6 months, which if I drive everywhere with our family. Like I've never actually voluntarily asked my wife to drive us anywhere. And it's not because she's a bad driver. She's a great driver. I just, if I'm going somewhere, I would just as soon drive. I drove when I moved from Kentucky. I flew back, got a second load of stuff in a small truck, and drove 16 hours nonstop by myself, over 1,000 miles from Louisville, Kentucky to Boston in a day. I just like driving. Okay. So this is a recovery program. Because my name is Blaine Mason, and I have not driven for 6 weeks. But actually, God has used it in my life. I could get angry. I mean, of course, it beats the alternative of the cardiac arrest. But, and I have no other, you know, lasting repercussions. So driving is okay. But still, it, you know, I could get upset about it, that I can't drive, can't go where I need to go. I have to, my sweet wife, has to drive me a lot of places. But, you know, God has really used this time to help me to put a lot of thinking into driving and my stress that I have over driving. You know, I basically came up with a couple of suggestions for driving laws that I think should be passed. Number one, IQ tests should be part of driving tests. There should be people who should just not be allowed to drive. And the second one is that license plate numbers should be your cell phone number. I think that would help a lot of frustration in my life. The truth is, though, and just on a more serious side, it really convicts me that my own kids start echoing back to me when we're driving, and I'm not driving right now. Teresa's driving, and my kids start not yelling but making comments about the other drivers. Like, what is wrong with them? You know, they're an idiot. You know, and I'm like, oh, where did they hear that from? And God has said, guess where you've heard that from. So I just to be honest, I have spent more hours, you know, more time being anxious and worrying about driving. And I'm doubting God's sovereignty in that, aren't I? Was God surprised that the turnpike was backed up today? Did he look down and go, my gosh, what, did I not hire enough toll workers? God is not surprised. God is not surprised when the T doesn't come for 20 minutes on a busy day. And when the first one comes, it's so full that you can't get on it. God is not surprised. So know that even in that moment, no matter how late you are, He has a plan. He's teaching you patience. He's teaching you to trust Him. It's perspective. And when I get perspective, I don't lose a lot of sleep or become anxious over those things in life. Versus, just Paul continues on. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but, okay, so in opposition to anxiousness on anything, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We should pray more than we should worry. We should pray more than we are anxious in everything, all stuff, life, work, school, relationships. What about the small stuff? What about the small things in my life? Let me ask you a simple question. Is anything in your life big to God? Are you worried about finding a job when you graduate and God's like, I don't know how I can work that out. I'm going to have to stay up late, you know, miss some sleep over trying to get so-and-so a job when they graduate? Or is he worried about your you know, finding a mate for you? You're like, I don't know if I'm going to, I need to find, and God's going, I don't know, love's a messy thing, I don't want to get in the middle of that, you know. I mean, God can take care of that, okay? Somebody say amen? God can take, I think it was a married person. God can take care of that, okay? You can trust Him. It's a wrong perspective on God. What in your life is big to God? I mean, what in your life you think, well, I just don't want to bother God. Oh, you're going to bother omnipotence? Please do share. I'd love to know how you bother omnipotence. All power. There's no lack of resources. Now, you can bother the Registry of Motor Vehicles. You can go stand in line, bother them. You can bother your professors, you could stalk the president of your school, you could bother people like that, but God is not bothered by you for several reasons. One, there's nothing in your life that He's worried about, that He's concerned about, that He can't influence. And number two, He loves you more than you can imagine. So when my daughters or Jordan come to me and they go, I've got a problem, and I need your help. You know, I don't go, well, you're bothering me. I just don't think I can help you. Paul says, with thanksgiving, and this is just one little with thanksgiving, but it's really important. With thanksgiving, we just celebrated the Thanksgiving holiday, so it's not ironic, but I find when I start to worry, when I start to become anxious, when I start to stress out over things, it is because I have lost the sense of being thankful. Thankful that I'm here, thankful that I've got a great family, thankful that I live in America and not in some other country. And I'll share just a quick story I shared with my community group. It really affected me when I went to Cambodia in 2003. Some of you have been there. Cambodia is a country that in the 70s went through a horrible genocide of people. The leader, Pol Pot, basically killed about 2 million Cambodian people. They still have they're called killing fields now, where the skulls are stacked up. There was actually a movie made back in the 80s, I think, called Killing Fields. It tells the story. It's a horrible, horrible event, especially in light of that the whole country only had about 6 million people at that time. 2 million people killed. They didn't care. Women, children, didn't matter. It was every bit as bad as the Holocaust, the Jewish Holocaust. They were, however, one of the things about them, one of the reasons we know so much about it, is they were meticulous in record keeping. So you can go today, when I was there, I went to what used to be an elementary school in the 60s, up until the 60s, and when the Khmer Rouge took over the elementary school, they turned it into a torture and extermination camp. They took pictures of every single person who came through there. And they have them in rooms. You can go to the rooms where it happened, where people were tortured, and you can see the pictures hanging on the walls. And I remember seeing a little boy, this was dated 1977, and it was a little boy who was roughly my age at the exact same time, in 1977. And I thought to myself, I didn't pick my parents. I didn't pick where I was going to be born. He didn't either. And he died at 6 or 7 years old. It upset me. I took a picture of the picture because it really, God just said, you should always be thankful for where you were born. Because there was a little boy born halfway around the world, somewhere around the same time. We only made it to 5 or so. Be thankful. Look around you. We live in the most thankless society I think I've ever seen. It's always about the new this. I got to get a better that. If I don't get the 757-inch screen TV, mine's just 600 inches now, and I just need a 757-inch TV so I can be happy. I need, you know, a better job. I got to have more. I got to get the newest this. Got to have the best that. If I'm not wearing this or doing that, you know, there's this constant drive. You know what it's built off of in advertising industry? Now, I study business, so I'm not knocking it. I think there's a place for advertising. But our advertising industry is built off dissatisfaction. Your life is terrible because you don't use Dawn. Your life would be so much better if you used Dawn dishwashing detergent. And that's their goal, to convince you of that. And we've been saturated with that, especially our generation, since we were little kids. TV images, 3,000 ads a day. One way or another, we see 3,000 ads a day. The what you have on your shirt right now, we walk out, we'll see a person walk by, we'll see a store as we're driving or taking the T down the road. That's what I mean, being bombarded with those images, and it conditions us to dissatisfaction. We should be thankful. More thankful than anybody in America. And so what's the result of this? Verse 7, of this prayerful prayer with thanksgiving. And just to encourage you, let your requests be made known to God. Go to God. Lay them out there. Don't be afraid. Be honest. Be transparent. It's liberating. There are people who pay somebody to sit and to listen to them. And they don't want a whole lot back, but they just tell people. It's called psychiatry and psychology. And people go, and basically they don't get a lot of feedback. They just want somebody to listen to them. Well, if that person is powerless to help you, wouldn't you want to talk to somebody who can help? Who loves you more than your psychiatrist does? Now, I'm not saying there's no place for therapy. Please don't hear that. But I am saying that I think a lot of times people are seeking that, and God is there. Verse 7 may be the greatest promise attached to prayer in the entire Bible. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God surpasses all understanding. It does not make sense. Friends will look at you and go, I don't know how you have a peace about this. Will guard. I like that. It's actually a military term used of a garrison that was protecting something. God will guard your heart, your affections, and your mind, your thinking. What a wonderful way to go to bed at night, right? Go to sleep. Peace of God. Guarding your heart, guarding your mind. In Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again. So we've got remembering to rejoice. We've got prayer and thanksgiving. And the third point of advice that Paul gives in this text is obedience in mind and body. Obedience in mind and body. And at first this seems a little disconnected. Verse 8, 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and seen, heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is a list of virtues, basically, virtuous things. And he's reminding us of a lesson that our focus will determine our attitude. The reason you can't sleep after you have thought about all the negative possibilities of what can happen in your life over the next 6 months to 5 years is because of your focus. Now, if I told you tonight before you go to bed, I want you to get down on the side of your bed, take your Bible, read this text, and pray through it. And claim the promise of the peace of God on your life. What do you think the difference will be? It's perspective. And in this situation, he's saying, in the real life, as you live out your life, be careful where you put your focus. There are a lot of negative, bad things in this world that you can put your focus on that will steal your time and your energy and distract you. We spend a lot of time getting upset over things that aren't even worthy of our attention. I'll give you an example. Myself. It seems like this is confession night, so just bear with me. I used to watch politics a lot. I used to keep up with the news channels, the politics, and so-and-so did an interview, and policies that were being determined, and who, you know, what laws were being, you know, going on. I used to stay up all night at election time. It used to be a focus in my life. Not an overwhelming focus, but a focus nonetheless. And I realized I was giving too much time to it. I was getting very cynical. And even to this day, if you get on my Facebook page and look under my info and it says, you know, political values or view, I've yet to find anybody else who's this, but I put other. Because I'm tired of both parties. I'm tired of just politics, period, in general. If I could find somebody that I trusted, then it would be of great value to me. But the point was, I had spent so much time, it had made me so cynical. I still vote in elections. I still try to keep up on, you know, on a platform, party platform, or a person's platform as they're running. But sometimes we can become focused on those kinds of things, and they will steal our joy. And the world has a million of them to distract you. Politics is worthy of attention, but it's not worthy of my focus. Only God is, and these things that he mentions here. Just look at verse 8 again, just kind of in your own mind, just kind of looking at that. Think through those things, and if you were to focus on those things, do you think anxiety and worry would be a common part of your life? We had an old saying when I was a kid, as my parents told me, what goes down in the well comes up in the bucket. And that sounds really simple, but it's actually very true. What you feed into your life, what do you feed into this mind that God has given you, will come out. And it comes out in a lot of ways we don't plan for. Movies you go see, some are absolutely not worthy of your attention and worthy of the money you give to them when you buy it or rent it or watch it. There are great movies that come along, like Blindside, which my family saw last night. Great movie, true story, worthy of your attention. And I think God is pleased when we spend our time looking at that. And Paul, in verse 9, just so we don't gloss over it, Paul says, what you have learned, now listen to the parameters of life, what you've learned, received, heard, seen in me. So Paul is holding up himself as an ultimate example. This is a holistic Christian life. This is not, hey, I go to church on Sunday nights at Hope in Brookline, and that's my church. This is Monday through Saturday. This is in work. This is on dates. This is with friends. This is a life. And Paul is saying, live like me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. How could he promise that to me? Except that the God of peace was with him while he was in prison. Some of you, I know, you're worried about your job, you're worried about school. I know some people that are graduating in May and they're going, I don't know if I'm going to even be able to find a job. I'll have to look at another degree, start another degree, because maybe after another few years, the economy will be better. You know, and they're trying to weigh, okay, do I go into debt? You know, how much for that next degree? Or how long? Where will I have to move? Will I have to move away from friends, family? What about that person I'm dating? Will I have to move across the country? We live in a stressed out culture. But the God of peace will be with you if you practice these things. There's a contrast in that between the way a Christian, a perspective of living the life as a Christian and the perspective of a non-Christian. And I just encourage you, it's not a perfect perspective. None of us get it absolutely nonstop, constantly. But the more you train your mind, the more you train your life, the more you train your pattern in that way, the less these things that caused anxiety, the less these things that created worry and stress and loss of sleep and health problems, you know, those will have less pull on you, less power in your life. And that's where joy happens. When you're worried about something, in the sense of you're aware of it, but it doesn't steal your joy. Let me pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the peace that comes through Christ alone. That despite the ups and downs and the challenges, difficulties in my life, the peace of Christ can transcend all understanding. And at moments where I seem to be on the edge of despair, you came. Thank you that that's something for every Christian. That peace is not something for some super elite believers of some kind, but for every single believer. That they don't have to be in bondage to anxiety and worry, but can be free to really live life, trusting in you, walking by faith. And Lord, within the sound of my voice, there may be some who have never come to trust you, and they realize their life is so anxious. They're so full of worry. I pray, God, that you would show them that love through Christ right now, that they would know in a very real way the peace that they can have with you through him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.